Again, tonight is a privilege to be here. I want to thank each of you for your taking the time tonight that we can study from the Word of God and seek in this some guidance to help us be more diligent in our lives in our fight against sin. Israel's sin had destroyed their fellowship with God. Ezekiel, as a priest and a prophet of God, taught about sin. He showed different aspects of the problem of sin. In the message tonight, we're going to consider three particular chapters that show who needs to be concerned about sin. Sin's a problem, a real problem. But whose problem is it? First, we're going to look at Ezekiel chapter 18. I understand that you heard a little bit about this, I think, last Wednesday night, so we're going to look at it a little bit tonight, and then we'll go to a couple of other chapters. But in Ezekiel chapter 18, perhaps the most known passage or most familiar passage in the book of Ezekiel about the problem of sin, Ezekiel has to address a problem. God, through Ezekiel, addresses a problem in the way people were looking at the issue that they were confronting. During a time of national punishment, it would have been very easy for people to have imagined that sin is a problem of the nation, or sin is a problem of society. But it's not necessarily my own problem. And so God seeks to deal with that problem by showing the individual responsibility for sin in chapter 18. He starts out by asking them in verse 2, "What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge?" Apparently that proverb had been used by them to, in a way, say that their suffering was because of the sin that others had committed. And we're going to look at that aspect of it a little bit later on. There was a certain element of truth to that. But the point that God wants to bring across to them now is an answer to that proverb. And so he says to them in verses 3 and 4, "As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." And so he addresses now the individual responsibility as we treat the problem of sin. The rest of the chapter involves a series of illustrations that God presents to show exactly that fact, that sin is an individual problem, that each one of us has to be concerned about it. He shows that in that we do not inherit sin or depravity from our ancestors, but that we must take responsibility for our own actions before God. And that God looks at each one of us, judges each one individually, according to what that person does. And the way he illustrates that, starting in verse 5, is by a series of case studies that he presents in the same family. He treats three generations of the same family, a father, a son, and a grandson. And he talks about the conduct of each one of these. The particulars of the way he describes it involve some things from the law of Moses, as would make sense. These were Jews living under the law. The point here is not that we would specifically do exactly the same things that they did. But according to the law, he presents the first case of a man who was faithful, a just man. Starting in verse 5, "But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right." And he goes on then to describe several aspects of that, several illustrations of it, according to the law. He describes the conduct of this man, and then he comes to verse 9 and says, "If he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. He will shall surely live, says the Lord God." So the first generation is a just man. He's been obedient to God, and because of his obedience to God, he lives. But then we get to the second generation, starting in verse 10. "If he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, who does any of these things," and now he goes on, citing the same examples that he'd used, again from the law of Moses, showing that the son does exactly the opposite of the father. Where the father was faithful and just and careful to do exactly what God had said, the son did all the wrong things and neglected all the right things that he should have done. And so finally he comes to the question of what's going to be the situation now of that son. And he comes down to this in verse 13. As he finishes up the description, he asks, "Shall he then live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him." The father was a righteous man, and he lives in his justice. But the son was an ungodly man, and he dies because of that. And now the third generation, starting in verse 14, "If, however, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers but does not do likewise." The very concept he presents in verse 14 suggests the possibility of breaking the cycle. And there are times that that's exactly what we have to do. We can hear all the statistics that people present. They talk about, for example, the tendency that divorce begets divorce. And so when there's one couple who has divorced, that the likelihood is greater that their children will divorce. Well, that may be a statistical likelihood, but we can decide to break the cycle. And the same is true in whatever other aspect of sin. It may be that we've seen bad examples. And while many of you have had the privilege, as I have, of growing up with Christians as parents to guide us in the right direction in the beginning of our lives, not all of you have that. Some of you have come from families that show no respect whatsoever for God's will. But you've chosen to break the cycle. You've chosen to do differently. And that's exactly what this young man in the third generation does. He looks at his father's example and he says, I don't want to be like my father. I want to be different. I don't want to follow the bad example that he has given. The Bible uses bad examples to teach us just as surely as it uses good examples. Bad examples that we should not follow. And many of us, even coming from families of Christians, have in our own families bad examples that we seek to avoid. I learned an awful lot from a bad example of a non-Christian uncle who was a drunk and an adulterer. And I grew up seeing that bad example, and my mother, the sister of that same man, constantly reminding us, you don't want to be like him. We learn from bad examples. And this man learned from the bad example of his own father. I don't want to be like him. And so he lives a life that's equivalent to his grandfather's life. He ignores what his father's done, rebels against that, and chooses to do what's right. And so when we get to the end of the story about him, he says in the end of verse 17, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. He goes on to remind us that the father will die. The father will be punished. But the son does not die for the iniquity of the father. God, after this, is going to continue with some other case studies to show the possibility of decision. But before we go on to look at some of those points about what happens afterwards, I think it's important for us to observe some of the implications of what he's already said. We hear today certain ideas of people that believe that one inherits sin, that one takes upon himself the consequences of those who have sinned before him. Ezekiel is teaching us here, God through Ezekiel, saying exactly the opposite. And he's going to help to bring that point across very clearly by showing us also the possibility of change, a decision that somebody can make to change course. And he's going to show that on both sides of the question. First of all, he wants us to understand that a sinner is able to repent and therefore be forgiven by God. In verse 21, he says, but if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. And he's already told us in the verses before that the soul that sins will surely die, just like he said in verse 4. But now he's talking about the same person. Not just a question of doing or not doing what the ancestors had done, but the same person who has been living a wicked life and now decides that he's going to come back to the Lord. He's going to turn back and be obedient and faithful. And now the Lord says, he'll live. And he goes on to explain in verse 22, none of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. What a wonderful promise that he gives us there. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. That's what we want when we seek the Lord's forgiveness. We want him to draw our sin away from us as far as the east is from the west, to throw those sins into the depths of the sea. We want him to take them away and forget about them and never again use them against us. And that's what he's saying God does here. When a wicked man turns back to him and shows his repentance. He also treats in this section the fact that God does not desire the death of any man. He says in verse 23, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? That's what God wants. And he emphasizes that fact when he shows us that God does not want anybody to die. As he says again in verse 32, for I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. It's interesting that he shows us here not only the divine aspect, but the human aspect of that question. God does not desire the death of anyone. Therefore, he says to man, turn and live. Man's choice is linked to God's desire. God wants us to live, and he tells us that we can choose to live. the implications of that, as far as some of the false doctrines that we hear today, are significant. Peter said basically the same thing in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, that God doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants all to come to life and repentance. But in this we observe an answer to one of the great errors that's taught in many denominational groups today. When some people have emphasized the sovereignty of God, John Calvin especially did that, emphasizing the sovereignty of God to the point that it denies the possibility of man's free will. The idea that if God is truly the all-powerful, sovereign God, that He decides and controls everything. Well, I have no doubt about the sovereignty of God. But a theology that treats the sovereignty of God as somehow overriding man's free will and denying the possibility of man's free will has missed some things in the Scriptures, including exactly what's saying here. If that doctrine were correct, if it were true that God, by His own capricious decision, were to decide before you were born that you were either going to go to heaven or to hell and there's nothing you could do about it, then that same God would be a liar in these texts here. Because it's that same God who says, I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, therefore turn and live. He doesn't want to condemn anybody. And therefore, we have a response that we should show toward that message. How many texts in the Bible show us the question, the importance of making a choice between life and death? Verses 30 and 31 in this chapter, he says, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? The question of life or death is contingent upon the decision that man makes. God's already made His decision. He wants us to live. But we have to make a decision in response to that. And in that, we see clearly the context that we have the freedom to make a choice, that God has created us for that freedom. I believe we can submit the fact that the very fact that we are created in God's own image demands that we have the ability to make that choice. Because God is love, and love involves a choice. You can imagine a situation of a young man maybe interested in marrying, not wanting to spend the rest of his life alone. And so he goes out and he finds this girl that he considers to be interesting and attractive and maybe the right kind of a companion. And he grabs her by the hair and he drags her home, goes into his house, locks the door, forces upon her some kind of a ceremony where she makes some promises, and now she is his wife and he's got bars on all the doors and windows and she'll never leave that house. She will be there as his wife for the rest of his life, the rest of her life. Under those circumstances, could she love him? Maybe. But how would he ever know? She didn't have a choice in the matter. She was forced into the situation. But now imagine a different situation. The same young man meets a young lady. He starts to talk to her, gets to the point that he gets up the courage to maybe ask her to go out with him, and they get to the point that they start dating seriously, and then one day he asks for her hand in marriage. And during this whole time, there are other young men who show interest in her, but she ignores them. She's faithful to this one. And even after they reach that point of marriage, and after they're living together as husband and wife, there are still men that sometimes might show some interest in her, but she rejects them. And she continues to be faithful to that one man, not because she's locked in the house, but because she has made a commitment, and she shows her choice to love. The fact that God made us in His image, and that God is love, and that we have the ability to love, means that we have to have the ability to choose. Because the other side of that question is the possibility of not loving, the possibility of hating, the possibility of doing that which is against the best wishes of the one who would desire to be loved by us. God made us in His image and gave us the ability to choose between life and death. And so Moses back in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and Jesus in Matthew 7 verses 13 and 14 and a number of other passages throughout the Bible present us with that choice. A fundamental question between life and death. Serving the Lord or not. A choice that each of us makes. There is another side of the same equation, and a side that maybe we don't like to think about quite as much, but we need to. When we talk about the fact that a sinner can repent and be brought back and be forgiven by the Lord, and he can forget all the transgressions and he can throw them away, He then says to us in verse 24, "But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live?" And now he uses the same language that he used about sin, except it's reversed now. "All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty, and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die." We don't want him to remember our sins, but he tells us there's also the possibility that he would not remember our righteousness because of a wrong choice, a choice to turn away. And it's a sad thing. Most of us here have been Christians long enough to have seen it happen. Somebody who has apparently served the Lord faithfully for decades and throws it all away for reasons that maybe we're not able to understand. Reasons that surely God does not accept. And he forgets the righteousness. It's not a question of trying to balance it all out. Well, did he do more good things than he did bad things? That's not the way things work for God. He made a choice to finally follow one course or another. And that choice determines his eternal state. Verse 25, "Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair." Maybe that doesn't work out to human justice. "Hear now, O house of Israel, it is not my way which is fair. Is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies." I believe that's the reason that David showed so much distress when he got the news of Absalom's death. And while that young man was alive, rebellious but alive, there was still hope. There was still the possibility of repentance. There was still the possibility of him coming back. But when he got the word that he was dead, "Absalom, my son, if I could have died in your place." What greater agony than for one to know that I brought into this world somebody who is now destined to an eternity of suffering because of his sin. But that's what he's describing here. The righteous man who turns away and dies in his iniquity, there is no hope. He has chosen to leave God. What do we see in chapter 18? "My sin is my problem." But now we're going to go to chapter 3, and we're going to see another perspective on sin. Chapter 3 talks about our responsibility toward others where sin is concerned. And so what we're going to see in chapter 3 is that my sin is your problem. How is that? Starting in verse 16, God talks about the responsibility that he gave to the prophet Ezekiel, and the same basic responsibility as we'll see that we have. "Now it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand." He starts out by describing the role that Ezekiel would have as that of a watchman. The walled cities of ancient times would usually have somebody who'd stay on the wall, oftentimes a tower, to be able to look out, to look at the horizon on the different sides, and to warn the people in the city of the coming of an enemy. So they could prepare, they could close the gates of the city, they could man their posts if it were a question of defending that fortress against the enemy. And God has now placed Ezekiel in that position. You're the watchman. You need to warn people when the danger is coming. And the danger here is sin and the destruction that it brings. So he says, when you see a wicked man, I've told him he's going to die, it's your job to give him the message, to warn him about the consequence of that. And he describes then a series of situations of how this work of Ezekiel's might be. The first one that we've just looked at in verse 18, he fails to warn the sinner. When he fails to warn the sinner, there are two things that are going to happen. First of all, the sinner will die in his sin. Secondly, the watchman will have blood-stained hands because he did not fulfill his responsibility in warning the sinner. The second situation that he describes also involves the sinner in verse 19. "Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul." Again, there are two consequences.
This time, the watchman warns the wicked, and the wicked still refuses the message, chooses to continue in sin. The sin will kill him. He's going to die because of it. But the watchman who warned is now free of guilt. There's no blood on his hands. He did his part by warning of the danger. We cannot control the response of others to the gospel. That's one reason that I don't agree at all with the idea of making numerical goals of how many we're going to baptize, how many we're going to convert, how much growth is going to be in numerical terms. We don't have control over the response of a sinner to the gospel. But we have the responsibility of taking the message to that person. We have the responsibility of proclaiming it, giving them the choice. And that's what he's describing here. Warn the sinner. If he chooses not to heed the warning, he's going to die because of his sin, but you've done your part. The third situation that he describes now in verse 20 involves a warning to a righteous man. He says in verse 20, again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity. That's the same situation he described there in chapter 18. The righteous man turns away now, and he's starting to commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you did not give him warning, he shall die in his sin. And his righteousness, which he has done, shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. You didn't warn him. You didn't encourage him to do what was right. You let him go. And that brings the guilt of his blood back on you. And now the fourth situation. Verse 21. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning. Also, you will have delivered your soul. So in the final situation, again, we see two consequences. The man hears the warning, turns back to do what's right, or does not fall into sin, and the one who's given the warning has also delivered his soul by fulfilling his responsibility. That's what we're doing, really, when we exhort each other, when we encourage each other, when we try to help Christians continue to be faithful Christians. And from these examples, there's some things that we learn that are important. We learn in all of this that it is the power of God's Word that changes hearts. In all the cases presented here, the responsibility of the watchman is to speak the Word, to teach the Word, to tell them what God has said. It is God's Word that has the power to reach the hearts of men. It's up to the men whether they'll allow it to penetrate the heart. But it is God's Word, and that's the only thing we have to be able to transform men to be the kind of people they ought to be. Sometimes people want to use all kinds of other tactics. They want to look for something that's going to be attractive, that's going to kind of seduce the person in, use some kind of philosophy or of psychology to be able to... Let's just preach the Word, because that's what will penetrate the hearts. And nothing else will accomplish the job. It may be that other things can bring about some sort of behavioral changes, but what will penetrate the human heart to bring about the transformation that God expects is His Word. In every case here, Ezekiel's job was to speak the Word. And that's our responsibility today. We also see in this that it's each person who makes a decision how to act. Each person who is responsible for that decision. And each person who will be judged according to the decision that's made. Punished for his own sins if he persists in them. One other thing that we need to observe in this text is that those who receive the Word of God have an obligation to warn others of the imminent danger of sin. In the New Testament, those responsibilities are brought out very clearly. The responsibility we have to preach the gospel to others. Paul saw himself as a debtor, but we also are debtors. Maybe we didn't kill Christians as Paul did, but we worked against our Savior every time we've sinned against Him. We have received from the depths of God's love His demonstration of grace in the blood of Jesus Christ. There are others, many others around us who need the same thing. It's our responsibility to take that message to them. And we can also see the application as far as our relationship among Christians. We need to understand that my sin is your problem, and vice versa. That we do have a responsibility to each other. That responsibility to warn the righteous man so that he'll continue to be righteous. To bring back the brother who stumbles into sin. At least to do everything we can do in the teaching of the Word to bring him back. In the New Testament, several texts remind us of that kind of responsibility. Galatians chapter 6, he talks about the one who stumbles, sins. And he says those who are spiritual are to act to restore him. I know of situations in some churches where it seems like people have the idea there's only one or two or three people in the whole congregation that can do anything to try to correct a sinner. Sometimes churches that have elders seem to have the idea that it's the elders' job to correct whoever sins. Well, it is a part of their responsibility. But God didn't give them exclusively that responsibility. There are some situations in which it'll never get to the elders because there are others who are going to deal with that. Others who have seen the sin or been offended by the sin and are going to act in that. I think it's interesting the language he uses in Galatians 6. Those of you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. I think that pretty well tells us who doesn't have that responsibility. If you're a carnal Christian, you don't have to worry about your brother. But if you're spiritual, and if you recognize the responsibilities you have as a spiritual person, you have a responsibility to try to help bring back the one who stumbles. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20 talks about the same kind of responsibility when he talks about converting that one. This is a brother who has gone into sin, but now we're converting him and bringing him back. And with that love covering a multitude of sins, not hiding them, not covering them up, but bringing them to repentance so that God's love can forgive and they can be taken out of the equation. Jude 22 and 23 talks about the same idea, and there are so many other texts. But in this one, it's even the idea of snatching out of the fire, the urgency of trying to salvage one who is about to be destroyed. All of those texts and so many others show us that we have a responsibility where a brother's sin is involved. Ezekiel 18 shows us that my sin is my problem. Ezekiel 3 shows us that my sin is your problem. And we have to recognize that responsibility. But now we're going to look at a third text in Ezekiel chapter 22. Ezekiel chapter 22, in a sense, comes back to that first issue that was brought out in chapter 18, where they were saying, you know, it's because the fathers sinned. The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. We're suffering the consequences of our ancestors' sins. In terms of the temporal consequences that they were suffering, there was an element of truth to that. The nation was being punished because of centuries of rebellion. And so there was a certain aspect of truth. And I don't believe that God's denying that aspect of a certain collective responsibility, because in chapter 22, he brings it out. In chapter 22, starting at verse 17, the word of the Lord again comes to Ezekiel and says, "Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. They are all bronze and tin, iron and lead in the midst of a furnace. They have become dross from silver." He uses here the idea, and he talks about the house of Israel. Now he's looking at the congregation. As we can make the application in the New Testament, we can think in terms of church. But he says now, the latter part of verse 19, "Therefore, behold, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem." Then in verse 20, is it putting them into a furnace to blow fire on it, to melt it. "So I will gather you in my anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you." The end of verse 22, "So shall you be melted in its midst, and then you shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury on you." All of this is talking to the house of Israel, not to the individual sinner that he addressed in chapter 18. But he's looking now to the people of Israel. And the reasons behind this, he then is going to treat in the following verses. He shows that the real problem behind all of this, that this guilt fell upon the nation because of the negligence and the evil of the leaders. People who led them into sin and were negligent of their responsibilities to guide the people. He describes several categories of leaders in these next verses. First of all, the prophets. Verse 25. "The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured people. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst." And then he says again about the prophets in verse 28. "Her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, 'Thus says the Lord God,' when the Lord had not spoken. The people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and needy, and they wrongfully oppressed the stranger." So he condemns the prophets because they have not taught what they should. They've taught wrong things. The figure of a mortar here that he talks about, untempered mortar. Where I live, most of the construction is done with blocks and mortar. And if it's not good mortar, it doesn't take anything at all to knock the wall down. And that's the concept here, that it's all patched together. It looks okay for now, but it's not going to last. Because their teaching has not really brought them together with God, as it should. He also talks about the guilt of the priests. Verse 26. Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths, so that I am profaned among them. One of the primary responsibilities of priests is to make a difference between what's holy and what's unholy. We need to remember that when the New Testament says that we are a house of priests. One of our primary responsibilities is to make a difference between the holy and the unholy. They weren't doing that. And in not doing that, they created confusion among the people where nobody could really tell the difference. Where everything was kind of a gray matter. Is it right or is it wrong? We're not really sure. The priests weren't making the distinctions that needed to be made. We need to be careful that we don't make artificial distinctions or human distinctions, but that we do make God's distinctions between right and wrong, holy and unholy. These priests were failing to do that. And the third category that he cites here, remembering that these people lived in a time of a theocracy, in verse 27 he says, her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey to shed blood, to destroy people, and to get dishonest gain. Not a whole lot different than some government leaders today, at least in the country I live in. But as he describes these different leaders, he shows that each of them was negligent or simply doing things that were absolutely wrong in a way that destroyed the flock instead of protecting it. Now that doesn't mean the people were free of guilt. We can't just blame it all on leaders and say that because they did wrong that we're somehow innocent of responsibility. I hear that argument very frequently from people in various religious groups to say, you know, well, I know that in my church there are things that are wrong and all that, but that's the pastor's fault. That's the pastor's responsibility. I'm just being a faithful lamb, sheep, following the pastor. It's his fault if there's something wrong. That's just like what Jesus said, isn't it? The blind lead the blind, the first one falls and the other one just keeps on walking. That's not the way it works, is it? Blind lead the blind, they both fall. In this case, God clearly condemns the prophets and the priests and the princes, but it's not just them who will be condemned. The people followed them. The people were an accomplice to the things that were wrong. When a people becomes an accomplice to sin and allows evil to dominate, they bring upon themselves the consequences. We are to respect those who lead us spiritually. We are to respect those who oversee churches, elders, who shepherd a flock. But they're men. Their responsibility is to lead by example and teaching, primarily. We need to listen to the teaching, but we need to examine it here. We can't simply follow blindly without knowing that where we are being led is according to what God's Word teaches. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, imitate him because he also imitated Christ. And we need to follow those who will guide us and lead us because they are following Christ. But if they get off the road, are we going to follow them? Several years ago, I had a frightening experience. I had agreed to drive a car to a brother who lived about 1,000 miles away. I was going to be going to the city where he was to do some work with the church there for a few days. And so I, instead of going by bus or car or by plane, I had agreed to drive a car up there for him. And then I got the car for him there in Sao Paulo, where I live, and I had things checked out before I was going to get on the road, make sure the brakes were okay and the motor was in decent shape and so on before I got on the road with this old car. But it was at a dry time of the year in Sao Paulo, and I forgot to check the wiper blades on that car. So I had been driving for about 11, 12 hours, and it was dark when a big thunderstorm came, a big downpour. I was out on some back country roads, actually federal highway, but back country roads, winding through the state of Minas Gerais, when this downpour comes. So I turn on the windshield wipers, and the arms went back and forth, and they were scraping some rubber back and forth over the windshield, but it was not cleaning the windshield very well. And it was raining so hard that I really couldn't see very well. And I was scared. I prayed about it, but I didn't stop to pray, because I figured if I stopped in that situation on a two-lane highway, the guy behind me might just plow right into me. So, I'm on this highway, curves going through this mountainous area, with windshield wipers that aren't doing a very good job, when I saw a truck in front of me. And he seemed to be just as calm as could be, going right along that highway. A lot of truck drivers know those roads. They've been over them lots of times. I pulled in right behind that truck, and I watched his taillights. And I stayed behind him until we got to a town where there was a gas station. I pulled off the road, If he had stopped at the same gas station, I was going to go and thank him. To this day, I'm appreciative of the fact that that truck driver was there, and he had a better line of sight than I did, probably had better windshield wipers than I did, and he got to the next town, and I got there safely by following him. It worked. But what if he had driven off the road? I suspect I wouldn't be telling you the story today. I wouldn't be here if I'd followed him right off the road. We can't follow bad leaders doing wrong things. We are also responsible for what we do. Each of us will answer individually to God. And so when we look at all this and the question of collective responsibility and bring it into a New Testament application, we have to understand that a church that tolerates sin becomes an accomplice to that sin and is corrupted by the leaven of evil. That's the argument that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when he instructs the church that they needed to deal with the problem of unrepentant sin in the congregation. They needed to expel from their midst the one who persisted in sin. And he made the point to that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, that they were allowing that to destroy the purity of the church. And he reminds us that the sacrifice of Christ was an unleavened sacrifice. There was no sin, there was no malice, there was no impurity in that sacrifice. A church that does not reject false teachers and does not correct sin in its midst brings the wrath of God upon itself. I grew up many times hearing people talk about churches that were sound and churches that weren't sound. And what that usually meant to those that referred to sound churches or unsound churches was churches that practiced a certain thing on a certain issue. Many times that was the way the distinctions were made. And sometimes those churches that were described as sound because they told the line on a certain point, a certain doctrinal and practical issue, were extremely negligent of other responsibilities. Sometimes extremely negligent in dealing with the problem of sin in their own midst. Maybe they weren't doing the wrong thing with the church's money, but they were filled with immorality. Is that a sound church? Jesus didn't seem to think so. Revelation chapter 2, in verse 5, he speaks to the Ephesian church, a church that was strong on doctrine, but lacking in love, and he says to them, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." He's looking to a collective consequence of their collective failure. Verse 14, now speaking to the church of Pergamos, he says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality." He doesn't say the whole church was doing these things, but he says you have people there who are teaching these things, encouraging these things, and you're not doing anything about it. "Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent." He says to the church, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." A church can suffer collectively the consequences of sin in its midst. And as we look at the message of Ezekiel chapter 22 and these verses that we've looked at, a congregation that followed bad leaders and did wrong things, and therefore suffered in a collective way. What does Ezekiel 22 teach us about sin? My sin is our problem. And as we put the three ideas together, we see different aspects of the problem of sin. There's a sense in which it's my problem, there's a sense in which it's your problem, and there's a sense in which it is our problem. But there's one other aspect of the problem of sin that's dealt with in Ezekiel. Chapter 22, again, I want us to see one other thing that he says here. It's a longing desire that's brought out, but I think that touches on one more important aspect of the responsibility for sin. Ezekiel 22, verse 30. "So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found no one." Some versions render it with the idea of a man who would stand in the break in the wall. So whether it's the idea of he erects a wall to be a protection for the people, or he stands in the break to not allow the consequence of evil to be able to come in. The idea is here of a man who will put himself on the line to try to salvage the people. The responsibility for sin as he brings it out here, presents a personal challenge for each one of us. Be the one who will stand in the middle. Be the one who will stand in the gap. Be the one who will place yourself on the line to try to protect others from the wrath of God. And think about that in the applications that can be made in the context of your own family. We need men who will be the ones who will put themselves on the line to protect their own families. The day before I got on the plane to come to the U.S., I had a conversation with a young man whose life, as a Christian, I've accompanied from a little bit of a distance over the last 15 years. From the time he was baptized, I was there the day he was baptized. I've watched him through years of his single life, worked with him and his wife rather extensively after they were married, as they tried to work through some of the adaptation struggles as they were married. And he came to talk to me the last night I was there. He said, my wife went to see her folks, took our daughter to go and make a visit. And she called me from there and said she doesn't want anything more to do with marriage. It was hard, but I sat looking across the table with this young man, and I said, Galatians 6 explains the problem. You reap what you sow. For these last several years of your marriage, you've been more concerned about your job than you have about spiritual things. You've allowed your wife to be more concerned about her job than about spiritual things. You've had every imaginable excuse for not participating in worship assemblies, for not studying, for not being involved. And now it's all coming home. Then we talked about what he needed to do and what he might do to try still to salvage the marriage. Got another couple involved. I told him, I'm traveling, going to be gone for several weeks. You need help urgently. Got another couple involved to try to work with them. We've got to be men. Men have a responsibility of leadership in their own homes. We need to seek to guide our wives and guide our children. And that's what God was looking for here in relationship to the people of Israel. Somebody who would put himself in the gap, would stand in the gap, be that kind of a man. That's the kind of a man that Abraham was back in Genesis 18. When God told him what he was planning to do about Sodom, and Abraham put himself on the line, negotiated with the Lord to try to salvage those people. That's what Moses and Aaron did in Numbers chapter 16. Kind of a fascinating story. I don't know exactly how old they were at the time. Aaron was somewhere between 83 and 123. When they'd gone through all that thing of the rebellion of Korah, and God had swallowed up in the earth the primary leaders of the rebellion. He had sent fire to consume another 250 of them. The next day, the people come murmuring, complaining to Moses and Aaron, saying, you all have killed the anointed of the Lord. They got it all backwards. It was God who killed the ones that he was rejecting. But they put the blame on Moses and Aaron, and God sends a plague that starts to kill the people. And Moses says to Aaron, run and get the incense and bring it here, and we're going to try to stop this plague that's coming. And they put themselves on the line between God and His wrath and the people who deserve that wrath. We need to be people like that. It's the same thing that happened in Numbers chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25, when the Moabites and Midianites invited the Israelites to participate in that idolatrous and immoral festival. And as they were there, and God had already given the decree, and it had already been told, you've got to kill the ones who are involved in this. And one of the Reubenites walks through the middle of the camp with a Moabite prostitute on his arm, headed to the tent to have sexual relations with her. And Phinehas picks up his javelin, and he follows him into the tent, and he nails him to the ground with the javelin, kills them both, executing divine vengeance, as God had already decreed. And because of him, the plague stopped. People stopped dying. We need to be the ones who will take a stand. Not the ones who sit back and wait for the others to do the battle. We need to be the ones who will take a stand. And sometimes in congregations there are people who are pretty good at cheering on behind the scenes, but when it comes down to the moment of having to take a stand, all of a sudden turn out to be a terrible disappointment. When I was a younger preacher, I don't like to admit I'm getting old, but when I was a younger preacher, I was in a situation in a congregation up north where there was a problem in the congregation over teaching about divorce and remarriage. And I'd been studying privately with the man who opposed what the Bible taught on that for months, when another brother, an older brother who several years older than I was, more mature, came to me and he suggested, I know you're studying with him privately, but this needs to be taught on publicly. And he was right. it was time that it needed to be addressed publicly. And so I agreed that I was going to address it publicly. I got ready to preach on the subject. I went by the house of the man who disagreed with me a few days before and handed him a copy of the outline. I said, "This is what I'm going to preach on Sunday. I know you disagree with it. I imagine you're going to want to publicly disagree. So I want you to have time to know what I'm going to say, so at least you can have prepared yourself to not say something you don't want to say." And then on Sunday, I preached about it. And the other man went up front afterwards, and he said he disagreed with it. And that's the time when I was expecting this older brother who had encouraged me to preach to take a stand. You know what he did? He sat there with his arms crossed, didn't open his mouth, didn't say a word, just basically left the young one out there to have to defend himself against his other brother who was with his ideas. It wasn't a question of defending myself. It was a question of defending the Word, and he should have stood up to defend it as well. Might have made a difference. We need to be willing to stand up for what's right. We need to be willing to take a position to defend the truth. But there's another application that I believe we can make of this idea here in Ezekiel 22 of somebody who stands in the gap. That's exactly the need that various Old Testament writers recognize in one way or another, but that is answered only in the New Testament. It's like Job saying that I need an arbiter that can put his hand on my head and can put his hand on God and can understand both sides of the issue. Here, the one to stand in the gap, that need is truly addressed when we come to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. The one who truly defends us against the consequences of our own sin, took upon Himself the sins of men. As Peter commented in 1 Peter chapter 2, referring to the example that Jesus Christ presents for us, but also talking about the impact of what He had done, he says in verse 21 of 1 Peter chapter 2, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps." He suffered for us on our behalf. He absorbed the impact of the consequence of our sin to protect us from that. We need someone to assume our own sin. And that someone is Jesus Christ. So what we really have in the book of Ezekiel can be seen as four perspectives on sin. My sin is my problem. My sin is your problem. My sin is our problem. And thanks be to God that my sin became His problem. Jesus Christ took it on as His problem. He assumed the guilt for the consequence of my guilt and died on the cross for me. Many people today, including many religious leaders, are trying to minimize the gravity of sin, to make it easier to accept and try to justify sin. Many are preaching a relative gospel that says that, well, it might be sin, it might not be sin, it all kind of depends upon the circumstances, and in that, justifying all manner of things that go against the will of God. Many are trying to tell us that we need to judge things by societal standards, and many of us can easily be sucked into that. Well, everybody's doing it, or I'm doing better than the average. Now, that might work on a bell curve in the classroom in some courses, but it sure doesn't work with God. The standard is not what's the average, what's the median of the others. The standard is God's Word and His standard of holiness. We must understand that sin is fatally dangerous. And even if nobody else wants to talk about it, we're going to have to talk about it. And even if nobody else wants to confront it, we must confront it. And we must confront it at every level that's needed. We need to fight with all that we have and with all that we are to remove sin from our own lives, to warn others about the dangers of sin, and to maintain the purity of the Lord's people as we seek to take the sin out of our midst. Ezekiel understood these lessons. We need the determination to apply them, to expel sin from our midst in every level of our lives. May God help us to love good and to hate evil. And as we think about all of that in practical application, sin is no laughing matter. It's not a little thing. It is a personal affront against our Creator and our Redeemer. If you have not been pardoned for your sins, there's no other way to state this except for you to understand that you face an eternal death sentence. If God hasn't washed them away, they will take you to hell. Your sins will destroy you. Jesus Christ has provided an answer. but it requires a response. Just as we saw in those texts in Ezekiel 18 and Ezekiel 3, that he says that you need to talk to them, but they have to decide. They decide to turn away or not turn away from their sin. And as sinners recognized their guilt as having been responsible for the death of the Son of God in Acts chapter 2, and they asked Peter and others, what are we going to do about that? Peter gave them an answer. And the answer includes one of the most demanding things in all the Scriptures. He says to them, repent. I believe that's the hardest part of what we have to do to come to the Lord. It may not be the most controversial part. Maybe not even the most controversial part of this verse, but it's the hardest part. Repent. Make a decision to stop going the direction you're going and to go a totally different direction because of your willingness to submit yourself to Jesus Christ, to deny yourself. When our world tells us that we need to realize our desires and dreams, deny yourself. Take up your cross. That suggests sacrifice and suffering. The world says you need to be satisfying and seeking what's going to make you happy. He says, take up a cross and get ready to suffer. And follow me. Not follow your own desires, not follow your own will. Follow me. And where Jesus leads us is not always easy. Repent. And, he goes on, be baptized. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. I've discussed with people in lots of different places, lots of different circumstances, the implications of those words. Now, I've heard all kinds of explanations to try to get around it, try to say, no, baptism comes after we're saved, it's not necessary for salvation. And people can make all the arguments they want, and they can try to twist all the verses they want to, but when we come right down to it, the Bible still says, repent and let every one of you be baptized for the remission of sins. We're not going to get to the remission of sins unless we go through the steps of repentance and baptism to get there. Just as Jesus Himself taught, that he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. We can't get around it. We can try, we can argue, and some people are going to argue till their own death that it's not necessary to do what God says it's necessary to do. And they're going to face the terrible reality of learning only a judgment that they were disobedient to God and refuse to do what he said to do. Don't be stubborn that way. It's amazing to me sometimes to hear people argue so vehemently to deny something so clear. Years ago, when my son was about 2 or 3 years old, we lived in a house up in northern Illinois that was on a truck route, the street that went into a trucking company down the street from us. And so frequently, semi-trucks would roll down that street in front of our house. I want you to imagine a situation like that. There was no fence around the yard. I want you to imagine a 3-year-old boy running out the front door of the house, running straight out to the middle of the street. And his mother looks out from inside the house, but she doesn't have time to get to him because she sees a truck coming down the street. And so she yells out there and says, my son's name is Joshua, and believe me, this illustration works with him, because he was a challenging young man. Looks out there and yells to him, get out of the street. And that little boy looks at his mother and crosses his arms and says, why? Why do I need to do that? The whole question of arguing with the Lord about a commandment so simple as repent and be baptized for the remission of sins is like that child in the middle of the road arguing when the death sentence is coming. Stay there and argue, and if that truck driver doesn't see him, he's going to plow right over him. And there are people who have the consequences of their sin bearing down on them who still want to argue with the Lord and say, I don't have to do what He said I have to do. Don't be that person. Don't be a stubborn child when it comes to the responsibility before God. Accept what He says. Turn from your sin to live. And turning from your sin means letting Him wash them away in the waters of baptism. You need to repent and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. If you've already done that, you've been forgiven, but you've fallen back into sin, remember what he said about the righteous man who goes back to sin? If he persists in it, just as surely as the Lord forgets the sins of the one who repents, he forgets the righteous acts of the one who goes back to sin. And if he dies in that sin, he is condemned eternally. Don't let that happen. Don't play with sin. It's not a game. It's not a joke. It's not funny. It's deadly. If you recognize your need to repent and come back to the Lord, We encourage you to do that. Coming to the front while we sing tonight.